Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters, young people and friends, and welcome once again around the table of our absent Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We come together in the one hope that we share, and we come to remember the life that Jesus lived, that he gave his life for us so that we might have a hope of salvation in the kingdom to come. And we come to remind ourselves that God has called us to a knowledge of him and to a knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are reminded today of the blessing that we have of fellowship with each other and the blessing that we will have when we see Jesus face to face in the kingdom to come. For the benefit of those on the phone, Brother Ralph Eitel will be giving us words of exhortation. We're now joined together in singing, as we sing this time, appendix number 34, Live and Reign. To introduce our brother Ralph's exhortation this morning, we'll have a reading from Ruth chapter 4. The theme of our brother Ralph's exhortation this morning is the trials and joys of redemption. And I'll now ask our brother Ralph Eitel to come and give us those necessary words of exhortation and encouragement.
Thank you, Brother John, and good morning, dear friends and dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you, like myself, enjoyed the reading of Ruth and her final redemption in this chapter that we have heard together. The fact that I've chosen this one indicates that I'm going to be looking at our readings that we are currently in together as we follow our daily readings, and indeed we have completed, have we not, the reading of the book of Ruth, entering now into the tellings of the prophet Samuel. But before we leave Ruth behind, I do want to spend a bit of time looking a little bit more closely at what we have just considered. In fact, I would like to also look a little bit more closely at all those three readings that we've just spent some time in. In fact, we are still indeed spending time in the prophecy of Isaiah. And of course, we also have just finished the book of Jude. Blink and you miss it. But it's fairly impressive, I might put to you, in its shortness and in its instruction that it holds, does it not? Entering, as we do, the book of Revelation, which for so many of us holds that great and wonderful promise of things that are shortly to come to pass. And indeed, of course, as we can look back on history, already have. And even as we've heard our brother John mention, are taking place around about us as we speak. That said, we are here, of course, to remember our Lord and Savior. First and foremost, in remembrance of him, we stand here and sit here. We have gathered together that we might be reminded of why we have come together here. Not only us, but all those faithful who would call upon his name for salvation, for that hope, for that wonderful faith that we all indeed share. And so today's reflection really begins with a bit of an allegorical kind of summary of what we've just heard in this fourth chapter. Because as you know, if you take that fourth chapter and continued it in the New Testament, where better would it be placed if not, in fact, in the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, where we read the continuation, in fact, of that genealogy, which our brother Jimmy finished, that as he goes from Boaz and proclaims the begettals of all his ancestry and finishes in the book of Ruth with David, we know for sure that as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew, we find the continuation comes to its fruition in the name of our Lord and Savior, whom we're here to remember, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, having looked through the book of Ruth, and bearing in mind the title of my exhortation today is The Trials and Joys of Redemption, I hope you can already see a bit of a pattern developing where we're going to consider the fact that because we're in the Lord, and because we see salvation before us, we have that hope set before us. We indeed yearn for that day in which that hope is going to find its fulfillment. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we also know that we are traveling towards that point. And that on that traveling, so many things can happen. We know that the sun goes up in the east and sets in the west, and we are thankful for it. We are in fact mindful for the fact that that only happens because our great and wonderful God has set these things in its course. We are reminded that the things around about us happen because He has had that in His plan, even before you and I came to be. Those are kind of awesome things to think about, and indeed we shouldn't diminish the greatness of that kind of thought in our minds. We should in fact always be aware of how great these things around about us in fact are. The fact that we can't fathom them adds, in my mind at least, to the awesomeness of the fact that we are in a plan that is so much greater than what we are. The sum of all of our parts was there before it became. Those thoughts should be humbling to us. Those thoughts should make us aware that we are not, in fact, in command of ourselves. And having said that, I know that you all will have minds of your own where you say, but surely I am. And of course, this is exactly what the Lord God wants of us. He wants us to respond in kind to the great and joyous plan that He has set before us. He wants us to actually take control of this life that He has given us. You know, that free will that is so precious to each and every one of us, that we can make choices, is crucial. And here we are in the book of Ruth, where, if you remember and recall having read through it and have now come to the end of it, you can see how those choices were not always easy ones. Consider for a moment that if you think about where the book of Ruth commences, it fits right in, doesn't it? It starts, or they put it in between the Judges and Samuel, where chronologically I would suggest it does fit quite well. The end of the book of Judges, as we recall, finishes with the words, with the very words where it says, "And in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and continued so for many a year yet." And in fact, it led to a situation that actually, in a sense, introduces the situation that Naomi, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion find themselves in. They find themselves in a situation where they are in a country that has almost become lawless, because every man decided to do whatever was right in his own eyes. They find themselves in an Israel which not long had been settled under the actual guidance of God and Joshua's leadership, where the judges were trying to keep the people to observe those wonderful things that the Lord God had put before Israel as His people. And yet the difficulty was that the people had their own ideas. The people were doing things which were not according to their God's way. And so Israel suffered famine. Indeed, as some Sunday school kids that I've recently taught remember, not only famine, they suffered violence from their neighbors, who, if you look into the history of the actual detail, were actually cousins of theirs, related. And they invaded Israel. They took their harvest. They made them rely on things that they would never have dreamt on relying on, namely, you know, scraping a living. And so we come to this book, the book of Ruth, named after a Gentile woman, whose story we've just come to hear the end of, which of course is one of wonderful redemption and great promise. And yet, the detail, and we won't dwell too much on it because I want to actually go into a couple of other parts of scripture as well, as I mentioned, the other readings that we're into. But think about this. The family of Israel having to leave their homeland and go into exile almost, taking with them everything that they could carry. And we know from the recorded detail here that they stayed in Moab, which was not the most pleasant of places for an Israelite family to go. They stayed there for 10 years or so. In that time, Naomi loses her husband. She gains two daughters in the form of Ruth and Orpah. And yet, even in that time as they're there, she loses her other benefits, namely her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And she is left with just herself and two daughter-in-laws, which she is now responsible for. And as they're struggling along in this exile of theirs, Naomi even changes her name, doesn't she? Well, she changes her name when she returns back to Israel. However, they do return. And on that return, again, we don't have to go into it in too much detail. There's the test for those two strangers that have come into the family. Do they go with Naomi back to Israel, take up a living, probably a very menial kind of existence, seeing how their actual inheritance is now in question, or do they return to their own families in Moab? And we know the story well. We know that Orpah chooses to return to the land of her ancestry and stay in Gentile Moab. However, Ruth chooses in fact to stay with Naomi and to care for her and come to Israel and to take up what she had learned from her husband and to pursue a life in Israel under the God of Israel. So it's a wonderful little story and a telling that I'd like to just simply put to you to again bear in the back of your mind as we have a look at the bigger pictures of the other readings that we're going to consider for our exhortation today under that heading of trials and joys of redemption. Because the example that we've just considered of Ruth taking on a huge challenge for her, going as a Gentile woman into Israelite territory and actually completely now submitting herself to the actual laws, the ways of life of Israel, for her, obviously, as a Moabite woman, you know, had been difficult to associate herself as she was married to an Israelite, to Mahlon. She had to understand how to conduct herself. It was a transformation from being a Gentile woman to now learning the ways of the people of Israel and to obey the laws of God that would be kept in that household, even in exile. They would have practiced the Sabbaths. They would have practiced all the other Jewish festivals and rituals in their homes. So a wonderful little example to consider for us ourselves. And that's what I really want to bring to you, that these allegories really that Scripture puts to us are lessons for us. I mean, look at us today. We meet on the first day of the new week. Can you consider where that comes from? Why do we do so? Yes, we know that there's a passage in Scripture where we know that the actual disciples after the death and resurrection of the Lord gather together on the first day of the week. Maybe less biblically, most of our ecclesias gather at 11 o'clock. That's 1 hour before midday, before the sun is in its zenith. Is that allegorical? Is there any meaning or symbol in it? I'll put it to you, I don't think there is necessarily, but why not? I know that some speakers have commented how nice it is that when they sit in this hall, that as soon as we actually take the bread and the wine, that window is illuminated just above us because it is midday. Allegorical. That's all it is. However, it's all around about us, isn't it? Because it is God in his great wisdom and in his plan that these things are such, that the sun stands in the zenith, midday. And okay, we've maybe geared ourselves towards that. Who knows? So, with Ruth's story in the background and in our minds, time to move on also to have a look at the other readings that we're in. And at the moment, we're in the book of the prophet Isaiah, in his prophecy, coming from one of the smallest books of the Old Testament, and of course, one of them named after a woman, after all. We go to one of the greatest books there, the prophecy of Isaiah, 66 chapters full. And currently, we're in that sort of section of chapter 40 to 50, which I kind of have personally entitled Books of Comfort. Now, if you've examined those books of comfort in Isaiah's prophecy, again, you'll find a bit of a theme running through that it's not all full of comfort, is it? Because what does the prophet Isaiah have to say to Israel? If not, you are a disobedient people. You have disobeyed the laws and the promises that you have made to your Lord God, and therefore you are being punished. I am preparing you for one of the greatest challenges in your existence. You shall be taken into exile. Remember that word we mentioned in Ruth's story? That Elimelech and Naomi went into exile. They went voluntarily because there was a famine in the land. And yet here in Isaiah's kind of prophecy, we're dealing with a prelude and an actual event where Israel itself as a nation, we can in Isaiah's case almost talk of Israel as the northern and the southern kingdom, all of Israel together, even though we know historically that they went into exile separately. But let's gloss over that for a moment. Both the northern and the southern kingdom were wicked together. And yet, Isaiah, in his prophecy, speaks to all Israel because he reminds them of the promises that God had made to them if they but kept their promise to him, to be faithful, to serve him, to do his will, to obey his laws, and to actually respond to him as their God. And yet, in the book of comfort, as I've mentioned, we find that God speaks quite harshly with his people. He continues that kind of very strong message to them of warning. And he reminds them that they can only find comfort within their own existence if they recognize him. For example, if we have a look at chapter 40, if you turn to chapter 40 in Isaiah, famous words that start that chapter off, aren't they? It literally starts with, comfort ye my people. But who does the prophet address here? Who is he asking for comfort for his people? Well, as so often with the prophecies, the prophets were sent to those in charge of the people of Israel. And of course, yes, in a sense, this demand is put to the kings, those in high places, to the kings and princes of Israel. Comfort ye my people. Give them comfort. Make them understand how their lives can be in good existence, how their lives can be turned, that they will find that comfort. Because if you look historically at that point in time, Israel and Judah were anything but comfortable. They were beset, and we've heard this in our Bible class, and for those who weren't here this last Wednesday, we looked at Hezekiah. And this falls kind of into the sort of time frame for Isaiah as well. They were beset by the north. They were forsaken by the south. The kingdom of Egypt had waned and there was no strength left in them. And there was this northern host that was gathering on their borders and making allies with all the neighbors against Israel. So Israel was certainly in no comfortable situation at all. They were very worried, very, very forlorn in their situation. And even internally, they found themselves at strife. Northern and southern kingdom pitted against each other in that sort of very, very standoffish kind of way that we read in the history of the actual kings and the chronicles there of the time. So God calls to them. He says, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Why? Why do you say so, Israel? How can you say so?" says the Lord God through Isaiah. And we read on in verse 31. He says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now here's that dual application. The Lord God through his prophet gives them that hopeful vision. And yet he says these things because Israel is anything but that. They have got quaking and shaking knees. Their heads are anywhere but set on the kind of preservation of themselves and not about the kingdom that they are serving or in. Because they are desolate. They are so worried about what's coming tomorrow. Do you recognize that in the people around us at the moment? Again, we've just reflected on the fact that we have probably been 10 minutes away from the next great outbreak of conflict that this planet will see. We were that close, again, and I think there are people in the audience who remember maybe the Cuban Missile Crisis. I mean, again, we're kind of beset by media, aren't we, that plays with our emotions. If we were to believe everything that comes out of the media, then, you know, surely the war would have already started, as I say, many, many years ago. However, it is quite scary to think that we are, again, in those days where such conflict is just around the corner. And in the days of Israel, that conflict was on their doorstep. And Israel as a people were to and fro, again in their own mind, doing whatever they thought was right, but not asking for the guidance that God could afford them or the assurance that God would give them. And God says in chapter 41 in Isaiah's prophecy, he does assure them. In verse 8, he says in chapter 41, verse 8, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Because here we have to consider how God is communicating with his people. In Ruth's day, what did Ruth and her, well, I should say Naomi and Elimelech, really, what did Elimelech and Naomi have? They had the promises from Eden. They had the covenant of Eden. And they had, in fact, the promises to Abraham. They had the law of Moses. These are the kind of things that they treasured. A family, a small family unit, and many others maybe besides them treasured those kind of promises. In Isaiah's day, they had an addition to that, did they not? They had another promise. They had another covenant. They had the Davidic covenant. So they knew that there was a promise of a king who was going to come, who was going to save the faithful from that kind of desolate state that Israel found itself in. Because the kings that were ruling Israel at the day were anything but just or righteous or peaceful toward their own people. And so God reminds them that Israel is his servant through Jacob, and through the promises that he had made to Abraham, and not only those, but also about a king that was to come to redeem them from the wicked days that were about them. He continues basically with reminding them that Israel is the servant of the mighty Lord. In chapter 42, verse 19, he says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger?" And this is where I'm reminded kind of back to the days of Naomi and Elimelech. Because if you think about it, Elimelech's name is quite interesting. Elimelech. Two applications for his name. Elimelech meaning the mighty messenger, mighty king even, or the mighty one is king, you see. So they left Israel, and as they leave Israel, they take with them that message that there is a mighty God. Naomi's name means pleasantness, goodness, wellness. And again, so the name that she goes out with carries something of importance, doesn't it? And yet, Israel itself has forgotten who they are before the Lord God. They are in fact a blind servant. They are in fact an unwilling messenger of the message that God has actually put amongst them. He continues in that verse 19 there of Isaiah 42. He says, "Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" And verse 24, "Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned?" Isaiah speaking on behalf of the nation. In whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey. So you can see this toing and froing between the communication that Isaiah has to bring to the people to remind them of their position that they have or should have before God. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I certainly sometimes am touched myself when I read these things and go, am I really following and doing the will of God in my life? Do I feel comfortable with things that I do sometimes? And I can assure you that not always. And Israel certainly at this moment in time was not feeling comfortable. Hence the sort of theme of comforting Israel. Comforting an idea is not just one of actually just placating them and saying everything will be all right. That is not the point. The point of God's interaction with us as humans is to make us aware that we ourselves are going astray. We need, in fact, God's guidance. We need His instruction. We need to actually obey. We need to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge Him as our God. And this is the lesson, in a sense, that Scripture has for all of us. If we not just read of these three passages that we've got lined up for ourselves in our daily reading, we'll come across this theme again and again. So the heading again today, the trials and joys of redemption. Redemption itself sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Are we aware what we're being redeemed from? Might be a boss that's nagging at work. Might be a teacher at school that's giving you grief because you haven't handed something in. Might be literally just the traffic. I want to get out of this. What are we being redeemed from, brothers and sisters? What was Israel being redeemed from? And what, indeed, has our Redeemer, whom we're here to remember today, redeemed us from? And if we realize that the actual redemption lies outside of us, then we realize that the actual thing that keeps us from reaching that redemption, in fact, lies within us. And the actual redemption comes when we're able to leave some of us behind, namely that which stops us from reaching for redemption. And the actual thing that Israel had to face up to, even Naomi and Elimelech had to actually face up to, was that they had not set their trust in the Lord God. Israel had not set their trust in the Lord God. And so, brothers and sisters, and dear friends, can you set your trust in the Lord God? Is your faith a reasonable faith that you can see through good and bad times? Can you see that with the sun rising in the east and setting in the west, you know that it will rise again the next day? Can you see the perpetual goodness that God gives us with the promises that He has made from the beginning, from the very beginning of creation? Can we hold on to those things? That's the question here. And again, in this kind of passage which Isaiah goes into in depth, and we won't go through too much, he exhorts his people that he is in fact the only God. He exhorts them that they are his people. But in all of that exhortation, in all of that reminding and remembering that the actual Israelites were to actually come humbly before their God, there's always that message of you need to try more. You need to try harder. You need to trial yourself to find that that reliance is not on self, but on God Himself. And that was the message that Isaiah had to bring to both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And because they did not observe that lesson, they were both taught a very hard lesson in the exile that they suffered, in the fact that they were removed from the land of promise, and they had to then eke out quite literally an existence in exile. Do you sometimes feel that you're in exile, brothers and sisters? It's easy for me to say I'm, you know, foreign land myself, which I've chosen to go to, and it's not a bad one. But, you know, is there a home place? Is there a place you call home? Is there a safe place? Is there a place where you are surrounded by people that are like-minded? Are they supportive of you? Do you know that they will help you out when you don't have that cup of sugar, pound of flour because you're making a cake or bread or something like that? You know, is there somewhere you would go for support, for backup? Because this is the situation, isn't it? In a community, that's the case. You can come to your friends, you come to your brothers, your family, your sisters, and they will support you. And the question is really, do you feel comfortable coming here, where you can indeed find everything that you have need? And that's the sort of story that I'm seeing here in the story of Ruth. I'm seeing it in the story, in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're going to turn shortly to the book of Revelation. Because that theme is continued. Do we have a continuing place? It's a bit of a leading question, because what we're talking about really is a journey which does take us to an actual end point. The end point that we're talking about is a place where indeed we will find rest. Because the challenge really is, brothers and sisters, if we have found a place that we find comfortable now, let's be aware that this resting place that we might call comfortable now is probably anything but comfortable. Because we're actually not supposed to be feeling comfortable here and now. We're supposed to be as ready as the Israelites were on the day of the Passover when it was first instituted, when they were realizing that around about them, the firstborn of the Egyptians was being slain because of disobedience to the word of God. When Moses had come and said to him, "Let my people go." When Isaiah was even coming to the kings and the princes of Israel themselves, saying to them, "Comfort ye my people. Bring justice, bring peace, bring righteousness to my people." And in the book of Revelation, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who, when he speaks to those ecclesias that were established by the hard work of the apostles in that first century after him ascending into heaven to actually look after the establishment of this new community, that in Revelation, he, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaks to them in this way. So let us turn to the book of Revelation and have a look at the message there that's contained in that first, well, in the second chapter. In the first chapter, we get the introduction, of course. We know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is addressing us all now that he sits at the right hand of God. And he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, this is John, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So the Lord Jesus Christ is here now addressing the ecclesias in that first century, and he is giving them a bit of a waymarker. He speaks to Ephesus, he speaks to Smyrna, he speaks to Pergamum, he speaks to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. In short, brothers and sisters, out of those seven ecclesias, only two come away without criticism. And they are Smyrna and Philadelphia. We'll have a little look at the detail that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth himself. But let's start with Ephesus, the first ecclesia that gets mentioned. He says there, in the actual summary that he gives Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, how does that echo when we think about the book of Ruth, about Naomi, Elimelech, leaving the land of Israel, the land of promise, the land where God was going to give them peace and stability and comfort, in fact? And here, one of the first ecclesias set out and established by the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You have left your first love." Moving on to Smyrna, he says in verse 9 about Smyrna, he says, "I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you are rich." Now, this is one of the ecclesias I mentioned that didn't have a criticism. And so listen carefully. And he says to them, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but in fact are a synagogue of Satan." So Smyrna was struggling to maintain the truth in the face of those who would teach falseness and teach lies and the wrong kind of approach to the actual commandments, in the sense, of Christ. Turning to Pergamum, he says to them in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, he says, "Smyrna, Pergamum, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and also those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, these are things which I hate." So they were in two minds. They were listening to the commandments of the Lord Jesus, and then there were others they were allowing in to actually dilute, if not even color, the actual understanding of the day of what the apostles had taught. So beware of those who come in unbeknown and even unawares who teach false doctrine. To Thyatira, he says in chapter 2, verse 20 to 21. "Nevertheless," he says, "I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants," he says, "and I give her, and I even gave her," he says, "she had time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." And again, we can see in that kind of criticism, we can see it right through to our day and age today, that the actual looseness that we have in our society around us, now that we live in these last days, reaches every aspect. It is so easy to open up a computer and without invitation, all sorts of things suddenly appear on our screens. How do we control that? Very difficult sometimes, but make no mistake, control it we must. Sardis, he says in chapter 3 now, verse 1, he says, "I know your works and that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So we might well have a semblance, in fact, of being alive. And yet if we don't have that truth amongst us, in fact, we are dead. That is the message he gives to Sardis. Very short, very brief, very succinct. Philadelphia, the next ecclesia, which actually doesn't have a criticism as such. However, he says to Philadelphia, he says, "I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." What great promise that is. "For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my command to preserve it." And finally, as we know, it goes to Laodicea. And he says to them, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out and spew you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I am rich, I've become wealthy, I'm fine, I have no need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Little echo back to Israel there, and Isaiah's message when he talks to the actual people who actually should be realizing that they indeed are wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked, because they have nothing of worth to the Lord God. What we, my dear brothers and sisters, would hold as worth before the Lord God counts as nothing, counts as little, because it's ours. And we make the same mistake that was made right from the beginning when the wrong sacrifice was brought and the wrong worship was enacted, because it did not come from where it should have come from. It came from self, brothers and sisters. And that's the message that goes throughout these chapters, that self before God is of no value. Our free will that we so cling to, brothers and sisters, is only valuable if that free will recognizes that we've been given it by Him who's given it to us. But if we take it for ourselves, that value becomes of no effect. And so the nice thing that actually comes out of the communication that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to those newly established ecclesias, when he actually gives them the opportunity to reflect upon themselves, is that there is a promise of overcoming under trial, and seeing the joy of actually overcoming it. In fact, he actually says to Ephesus, he says to her in verse 7 of chapter 2, he says to her as a promise of overcoming, he says to her, "You shall eat from the tree of life." To Smyrna, who have no criticism as such, he says in verse 11, he says that you will not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamos, he says in verse 17, he says that they will eat hidden manna. They will have a white stone with a new name written upon it. To Thyatira, he says that they will have power over nations, and they will be like a bright and morning star. To Sardis, he gives the promise that they shall be, if they overcome, clothed in white garments, that their name may not be blotted out from the book of life, that their name will be confessed before the Father and the angels. To Philadelphia, he says, your name and you and your example will be made a pillar in the temple of God. The name of God shall be written upon it in New Jerusalem, and Jesus' name also written upon it. And lastly, even to Laodicea, he says, you will sit with Jesus on his throne. And so really what we're highlighting here today, and very, very briefly, brothers and sisters, as we are continuing our thoughts towards what we're about to do, is that we indeed can overcome. That redemption itself is not just the focus. The focus is on how we are being redeemed. That through trials and through the joys that we can share together here now in this time where we await, we have an opportunity to again examine ourselves, bring our free will to Him who has given it to us. That as His dearly beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who like us with a free will, can point out that He has been saved. For yes, He needed saving also. And through the salvation that came to Him, He has extended that salvation to us. And so really we want to draw our thoughts to a close here now, just considering that if we can overcome, we can be joyous here and now. Isn't that always the challenge? You know, we face all sorts of adversities in our lives. As an ecclesia, we have said it a few times from this platform already. We have had challenges this year. And yet, we find that in those challenges, if we approach them in the right way, prayerfully and even thankfully for the challenges, it bonds us together in the right way. If we were but laughter and dancing and lightness of heart, how deep would that go with us? How much more would it bring us to our Heavenly Father? And so we have to acknowledge that it is our Father's pleasure to actually bring us to Him through trial, and that He thereby redeems us in His sight. There's something I mentioned to some young people I've spoken to recently. I don't know if you're aware of this, but apparently the great eminence that sits in Rome recently decided to change the wording of the Lord's Prayer, for he didn't quite think it right that the Lord Jesus Christ had it down pat, as he would say. So instead of actually allowing the phrase, and lead us not unto temptation and deliver us from evil, should now read, but keep us from falling into temptation and deliver us from evil. And brothers and sisters, do you see the subtlety of that change? Do you see how now can actually argue that there is something evil in this world that would take us away from God's kind of trials that He would be able to deliver us with? We've just read the trial of Elimelech and Naomi's life. We've just read about the trial of Israel that had to reflect upon itself in its day. We have read about the ecclesias in the new millennium. We have read about our own struggles. We read about our own struggles in our newsletters. Don't know if you do notice them. I'm sure you do. We're all in it together in this way. And so here we are being told by an eminence sitting on the throne of Peter, apparently, that God is not allowed to lead us unto trial because that's not in His nature. I urge you to read that passage in Matthew chapter 4 as the Lord Jesus Christ rises out of the waters of baptism and by the Spirit is led into the wilderness to be tempted. Is He going to rewrite that one as well? I'll put it to you. We need to know what God has put before us so that we can face it even with a smile on our face. And so let us, just as a final thought, consider these words. So the overcoming is really what it's all about. And it says here in Revelation chapter 12, those who overcome do so by trusting in Christ and his sacrifice, remaining unwavering in their faith. Even when faced with death, they inherit all things because their position in Christ is such as sons of God. Let us consider him who is the author and finisher of our faith.